I want to begin with a question that I want you to consider. It's very simple. What are you worth? What are you worth? You know, if you're, and many of you have gone through this experience, you want to take out a loan at a bank. You have to go in, and they have you sit down, and basically what you do on an application, that loan application, you will put down your assets and your liabilities. And based upon your assets and your liabilities, they will determine your net worth, because what they will do is they'll take your liabilities, they will subtract them from your assets, and what is remaining is your net worth. In other words, what you own minus what you owe is your net worth from a financial perspective. But let me change it just a little bit. Men, what are you worth to that woman that is seated by your side? The one that you asked to marry you all those years ago, or maybe recently for some of you. And ladies, what are you worth to that man seated by your side, or the man that at one time was seated by your side? What are you worth to your children? Children, what are you worth to your parents? You will not, and please take this in the kindest way I know to say it, you will not understand the worth you have to your parents until you one day are a parent yourself. You will look at some of the things they do now and you'll think, why did they do that? I can't. They're the meanest people on the earth. But then later when you're a parent and you look back and you will say, they were far better to me than I ever deserved. Now let me take it one step further than that. What are you worth to God? When God looks at you, what value does He place upon you? Have you ever stopped to really take that in, to really stop and think about it? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking to the people in the middle of chapter 6 to the end of that chapter about not worrying about your clothing and your food. And then He makes a statement. He said, look at the birds of the air. He said, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And He asked a question, are you not of more value than they? Over 3 months ago, before we began our door knocking campaign, I had preached to you a sermon that looked at the first two parables that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15 in response to the Pharisees and scribes wanting to know why Jesus affiliated with the tax collectors, or the sinners and the publicans, as the old King James says. And his first parable was a shepherd. It was about a shepherd who had 100 sheep. One of them is lost. He leaves the 99 in the open field and goes and searches for that one lost sheep until he finds it. His second parable was about a woman who had 10 silver coins. And she lost one of those coins in her home. And she immediately lit a lamp and began sweeping the floor, and as Jesus tells, she carefully searched for that one coin until she found the coin which she had lost. And in each parable, what Jesus did is to emphasize the value of the one. As Jesus stated in His conclusion to the parable of the lost coin, there in verse 10, He says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This morning, I want to take us to the third parable. I want to pick up kind of where we left off at the beginning of October. And I want us to look at the last story that Jesus tells in that three parable day, if you want to call it that, in which He explained to them God's concern for the lost. You see, it's a parable about the younger of two sons of a wealthy estate owner or landowner, and how this younger son expects or asks his father for his portion of the estate so that he can go and do what he wants to do. He's going to go away into a faraway country. And in this parable, Jesus is painting a picture for us. It's not just a parable about a father and sons. It's a parable about each one of us. It's a parable about our separation from God and how much God longs for us to come home, and how God searches for us, and how God waits for us until we finally come home. And as we walk through this parable, what I hope that you will see is maybe little glimpses of yourself. I know I saw myself in it. And as we do that, I hope that each of us will see the powerful portrait that Jesus paints for each of us of His Father and the love that He has for us. He starts the parable just, a man had two sons. Some of you have two sons. My parents had two sons. And some of you understand how sons at times will compete with one another. But the younger of the two sons is probably in his late teens. Jesus does not indicate that he was married, so he probably is still that young. And this young man is sick of home. I don't want to be here anymore. Maybe he's tired of his older brother always telling him what to do. Maybe other siblings. Maybe he had some sisters. We're not told. But for whatever reason, he wants to get out of the house. He wants to leave home. He wants to go where he wants to go. He wants to do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, with whom he wants to do it. And he doesn't want dad or mom or someone else telling him what to do. The father knew it was useless to argue with him. Have you as a parent ever found yourself in that position? Arguing just isn't going to get it anywhere, because it doesn't matter what I say. My son would argue with a signpost. Nothing I say is he going to listen to right now. So I'm better off giving him what he's asking for and praying that God will return him home to me safely someday. If you had been living in that day and time, you might have gone to that father and you might have tried to say, do you realize what you're doing? You don't want to do this. You don't want to give that boy that much money. He won't know what to do with it. He'll waste it. And who knows what he will do or what he will become. But the father, knowing his sons, knew it was the only way that his son would ever listen, if he would listen at all. And so as Jesus tells the parable, the father divides his estate between the two sons. So he gave the older son his portion too. And you can only imagine, it says that not many days later, what happens? The younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there we're told he squandered his estate. We can only imagine what he did with his newfound wealth. Did he buy a new set of clothes, or maybe several new sets of clothes? I want the best clothes that money can buy. I want to stay in a palace. I want to stay in a beautiful place. I want to eat the finest foods. I want to drink the finest wines. And you can just go on and on in what probably was going through that young man's mind. And no doubt it was amazing to him how many friends he suddenly had. Oh, everybody wants to be around me. This is great. I never had this many friends back home. They love being around me. And everyone wanted to be around him. They wanted to, if he had a chariot, they wanted to ride in his chariot. And he always picked up the tab. Oh, I've got that. Don't worry about it. Come eat with me. We're going to eat at this restaurant tonight. I've got it. Y'all come on. Eventually, he found those thrills didn't excite the way they once did. There were times when thoughts of home would come back, but only for a moment, because he was having too good of a time. But then Jesus tells us what happens. Destitution. You see, eventually the money ran out. He spent everything he had. And when the money ran out, the friends ran out. They were there while he had money. They were there while he was willing to spend it on him. And young people, remember that you can't buy friendship. Friends will stick by you thick and thin. Friends that are only there when you've got what they want will not stay by you when you really need them. Please don't forget that in your life. But to make matters even worse, not only did the money run out and the friends run out, the famine hits. And with the famine, there were no crops. Food was scarce. And the world began, as this young man knew it, to collapse around him. He's suffering. He's in a distant land. He has no money. And he has no family. And by the way, he can't just pick up the phone and call home, because those things didn't exist. What are you going to do? How are you going to get by? Nowhere to turn. I know how to work. Dad taught us how to work. Oh, I remember. Dad made us work when we were at home. I know how to work. I can go get a job. I'll find a job. And then I'll make up the money that I've lost. I'll earn it back. But here's the problem. Everyone else is looking for a job. Because remember, there's a famine in the land. There are no crops. So you can't work for a farmer harvesting the crops. No crops are coming in. And everybody wants a job, and there's no jobs to be had. So what does he end up doing? He takes the one job that is available to him. He hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country who sent him into his fields to feed swine, pigs. He did something that no self-respecting Jew would ever do. Number one, he hired himself out to a Gentile. But number two, as a day laborer. But then number two, he went to feed pigs. Now, I don't know how many of you have grown up around pigs and pig farms, but I can promise you it is not a pleasant thing. When I was a kid, my grandfather raised pigs, and I remember the hog killings that used to take place around Thanksgiving there, and how all of the sons would come together and do that. But I rode a school bus back in the day, and I remember one stop on that route as if it were yesterday. The bus would come around along a ridge, and then it would start down a hill. And in the warm months when the windows were down, you smelled it before you got there. It was a pig farm. And the bus came down and pulled right through. The farm was on both sides of the road. And boy, you couldn't wait for those children to get off that bus and for that bus to get on back up the ridge going out the other side, because the smell was so strong. I remember when I was the age of these young men right back here, maybe even before that, because I remember my grandmother was a cook at one of the schools in Dixon. And it was before I was old enough to go to school, because my granddad would pick her up from school at the end of the day. And we would pull up outside the kitchen. I remember the old truck that this gentleman had, because he had 55-gallon barrels on the back of that truck. And I remember that what they would do is they would dump the food. You know what you don't eat at school, and they rake off the tray into the trash? It got dumped into those barrels, because he raised hogs. And he would take it home and feed the hogs. Now, this young man was willing to eat the pods that the hogs were eating. I wouldn't want to think about touching the food that was raked off of those trays and taken out somewhere to feed hogs. What he had was far better fare than what they had. But even with that, it was not enough. He didn't make enough to feed himself. And a few months earlier, he had money that he could have had anything he wanted to eat. He could have eaten all of the delicacies. And he had friends, more friends than he can count. But now the friends are gone and the food is gone. And no one cares about his predicament. No one cares about where he's at in his life. You know what Jesus is doing is he's painting a picture for us of sin. And if you remember, just a few weeks ago, I shared with you some lessons from Samson's life. Lessons that I heard shared with a group of young people many years ago when I was a youth minister. The idea that sin will take you further than you want to go. it will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you're willing to pay. Samson's sins led him to Delilah. And instead of leaving when he should, he stayed. And he lost his eyesight as a result of that. Ultimately, he would lose his life. It took him further than he ever thought he would go. It kept him longer than he ever thought he would stay. And it certainly cost him more than he ever thought he'd have to pay. And that's what sin does. And that's what Jesus is painting for us, the sin and what it does in our lives. So what happens? This young man had been sick of home, but now he's sick for home. If I could just go home. I want to go home. And so we find that when he came to his senses, when he came to himself, when he finally woke up and realized, where am I at? How did I get here? Some people come to their senses. Some people always reason their way out of it. Oh, it's going to get better. This is going to change. I'm going to make it. They never realize it can't get any worse than where I'm at now. I need to change. I need to stop doing what I'm doing. I need to go a different direction in my life. And the change for this young man came not just because he was in a miserable place in his life, which he was. It came also because of some other things. His memories of home. Oh, how I wish I were home. How many young men have sat on a battlefield far away from home and written letters back to a loved one? Maybe that special young lady. Maybe it was one they had married before they left for war. And in the letters, you can read it. I'm ready to come home. I miss being with you. I long for the days that we had. And I can't wait till I can be back by your side. Whatever it may be, this young man remembered home. He remembered his father. And he longed to be with his father yet again. And not only that, he also knew something else. He knew it was better to be a servant of his father than it was to be where he was at. He said, my father's servants have more than enough. They have more than enough bread. And me, I'm dying here with hunger. I've got to change this. I can't stay here. So that's when the turning point came. And that's what God longs for in each of our lives, where there's finally a turning point where we reach, or where we began to recognize, my sin is just taking me further and further away from God. It may seem good for the moment, but ultimately this is where it's going to lead me. And what does he do? This young man reached the turning point because once he would have gone to any place else other than home, and now it's the one place that he wants to go in his life. I just want to go home. Many of you grew up or remember the old movie Wizard of Oz. And Dorothy's words, no place like home. There's no place like home. And that's what God wants us to remember. There's no place like home. The home that God intends for us. So what does he do? He decided that he would acknowledge his sin before God and before his Father. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And not only that, in order for that to happen, certain things had to take place. The pride that once was there when he left home. I won't be back here. Next time you see me, I'll be riding on the finest chariot you've ever seen. No, pride was not even an issue anymore. Not only that, his spirit was broken. And in his heart, he felt remorse at the way he had treated his father and the way he had treated his God. So he had reached a point where he was ready for change, and he chose to act quickly, but also humbly. And here's what he said, I will get up and I'll go to my father. He promised, I will openly confess my failures. I will openly acknowledge what I've done. I will cast myself on my Father's mercy. He knew he could assert no rights. He couldn't go to his father and say, Father, you've got to take me back because I'm your son. He didn't have that anymore, at least not in his mind. He knew deep down that he was unworthy even to be received back by his father. The only request he would make is the daily care that he knew his father's servants were receiving. Make me as one of your hired servants. Let me just sustain myself from day to day. He would accept the consequences of his choices. This is what I've done to myself. Dad, it's not your fault. It's nobody. Today, we like to play the blame game. I'm who I am today because of what you did to me. I'm who I am today because of this or because of that. This was not what this son did. He knew he was where he was at. He had become what he had become because of choices that he had made, not because of anything anybody else had pushed him toward. And folks, this is what repentance looks like. This is what Jesus wants us to see, that when we repent, when we truly repent, we don't make any claims. We don't make any assertions before God. We don't assert our rights and say, you owe me this. You should do this for me. No, we go to God and we confess our failures and we cast ourselves upon our Father's mercy. I don't have a right to even ask you to forgive. But would you please, please forgive? And so what does he do? We see, as Jesus begins to share with us, the way the Father responds to his Son. And the thing is, this young man resolved to go to his Father, but as you know, especially those of you who are adults, resolving is one thing, doing is something else. We talked just a couple of weeks ago about resolutions, did we not? And how many people finish resolutions. To resolve to go to the Father and to get up and actually do it are two different things, but that's what this young man does. He acts upon his resolution, and that's what we should do. When we realize that we've sinned, when we realize we've fallen short of God's grace and or God's glory, we should resolve to go to our Father, and that's what he does. He gets up and he starts home, and I love the statement that Jesus makes. His Father saw him when he was a long ways off. There are a number of fathers in this room. Let me ask you a question. How many days? How many weeks? How many months? Maybe even how many years did that father look down that road hoping to see his son coming home? How many times did he, maybe out in the fields or out walking around the place, see a figure come over the rise and look, is that him? No, he doesn't have the gait that my son had. That's not him. Longing to see his son coming back home. You see, when this son left him, he had an air about him, an air of pride, maybe some arrogance. But when Dad saw him, he could see something different. The head wasn't up, it was bowed. He was making his way back home. And he was returning with stained clothes from feeding pigs in a pigsty. I'm sure that his head now was bowed in shame. And when he left, he probably had such a rapid gait, couldn't wait to get away from home. Now it's much slower as he's coming back home. Did the father look for him every morning when he got up? Did he, before he went in the evening, did he make one last look down the road, hoping to see him? And Jesus said that he felt compassion for him. You know, the father didn't take an attitude that some fathers might take. He didn't say, I knew this was going to happen. I knew it was going to come around to this. I knew he would finally see it my way. I'm going to just stand here and wait till he gets home and see what he has to say for himself. No. Jesus said he felt compassion for him, and he did something that no respectable Jewish father would do. He ran. He ran to his son. He didn't stand there with hands on the hips waiting for his son to come home. He ran to his son, and when he reached his son, he threw his arms around him. He embraced him, and he greeted him with that fatherly kiss of affection that Middle Eastern fathers will greet their loved ones with. You see, he accepted his son before his son ever spoke a word. And what he did is he spoke to one of his... You know, the son began to speak, and he spoke the words that he had rehearsed in the pigsty and probably several times on the way home. He said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And before he could get to the part about just make me as one of your hired servants, dad suddenly calls one of his servants over, because I'm sure they came up with him. And he begins to tell them, no. You know, there's this compassion that the father has toward his son. And what Jesus is doing is pointing us to God. Because what he wants you to see is that is the way God responds to you when you come home. There's the compassion. I'm glad you've come home. I've been waiting for a long time. Know that you're welcome here. So there's the compassion. But also, there is something else. Not only does the Father demonstrate compassion, he demonstrates restoration. Because if you'll notice, he didn't allow his son to finish what he was trying to say. He immediately calls one of the servants over, and what he says to his servant is, quickly, not when you get around to it, when you get some time, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. I want you to notice what the father does. He receives his son back with the full privileges. He doesn't say, see what you can find in the leftovers. See if you can find an old robe that might work for him. No, he says, you go get the best robe. Put the best robe on him. And put a ring on his finger. The ring may have had the family crest, but whatever type of ring it was, it identified him as a member of that family. Shoes, sandals on his feet. Were the shoes he was wearing just completely worn out? Or had he lost them some while back and was now barefooted coming home? Put sandals on his feet. And in a matter of minutes, this young man went from destitution to restoration. And what Jesus wants us to see is this is what God does for each one of us when we come home. He takes us and he removes from us the rags of sin that have so clothed us for however many years in our lives. And he replaces those rags with beautiful robes, robes of righteousness, because they were made righteous in the blood of the Lamb. It's because of what Jesus has done for us. And he immediately welcomes us into his family. You're now my child. You are one of mine. So we see compassion, restoration, and finally celebration. Because the Father calls for a celebration in honor of his son's return. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. The fatted calf they'd been saving up for one of the religious holidays. It was typically reserved for that. But today was a true reason to rejoice. And as the Father says, the Son of Man was dead, but now he is alive. He was lost and he's been found. Don't you know that there was rejoicing in that home as there had not been in a long, long time since back before that son left? Rejoicing. And what Jesus wants each of us to know is that God does the same thing. The angels in heaven do the exact same thing when one of his comes home. At the end of the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus adds commentary about the celebration that took place over the sheep having been found by its owner. And here's what he says in verse 7 of Luke 15. He says, I tell you that in the same way, in the same way that that shepherd and all of his friends rejoiced over that lost sheep that had been found, in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. The angels in heaven rejoice with the Father when one of his comes home. Back in 1892, at the age of 54, William J. Kilpatrick wrote words to a hymn that we often sing. Oftentimes, they're used as an invitation song. And they were words that reflect upon the possible thoughts that this younger son may have had. I've wandered far away from home, or from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin, too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home. Coming home. Never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home. As I said, you may see glimpses of yourself in this, as Jesus has told it. Where are you in your life? Are you a person who has wasted many precious years chasing after things that you thought would bring fulfillment, things that you thought were what you really wanted in life, only to find that they don't lead where you thought they led? Those roads led you the wrong way, and they've resulted in things that you now regret. I wish I'd never taken that road. I wish I'd never made that choice. I wish I'd never done that. And you know, the thing is, you can't undo what you've done in the sense of it never happened. Because it did happen, but what you can do is get forgiveness for it and cleansing. Maybe you're a person this morning who's just plain sick and tired of sin. I'm sick and tired of what Satan has been doing. I'm sick and tired of what it's done in my life. I want to be free of this. I want to be forgiven. My question to you is, why not turn from that sin and come home today? Come home. Because God has been waiting for you for a long time. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your sin. You can't hide anything from Him. He knows it all. And yet He's ready and willing to forgive if you'll come home and if you'll be willing to just acknowledge, I've sinned against you. I'm not even worthy to become one of your own. But God says, I want to put the best robe on you. I want to mark you as mine. I want to take away your sin through the blood of my Son. I want to wash you clean, so clean that you're white as snow. Is that something you need to do this morning? If so, why won't you come right now as together we stand and sing?